Psalm 46. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we are glad to come to you again this morning, come together corporately before the presence of a throne of grace. God, we're grateful that from that throne there comes immeasurable mercies, new mercies each day, far more than we could count, God, more than we know. God, we look and the little bit that we see, we recognize, though, God is being good and worthy of praise. And we thank you for those and for the ones that we don't even recognize. God, we are grateful for the mercies that you have given to us personally and individually. God, you have given us health. You have given us life. You have brought us together within this body this morning to worship you. You have sustained us moment by moment. We eat and we eat well. We have shelters. We have homes that we can go into. And God, we have cars to get about in. And God, so many ways that you have blessed us above and beyond anything that we deserve. And we praise you. God, we thank you for family. God, some of us have come from Christian families and some not, but God, you have put us in families and now you've put us into a church family, and we thank you, Father, for the privileges of that. We thank you for the blessings that are ours to gather and to be able to do so without hindrance, to have each of us copies of the Word of God to open and look into. God, we thank you for the way that you have for so many years now blessed your church. And we ask, God, that you would continue for love of Christ to bless your church. God, we pray that you would grant us forgiveness where we need repentance and forgiveness. We pray that you would sustain us and strengthen us. God, we pray that you would help us to put aside every weight that encumbers us and help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ. God, we thank you for the mercies that we have living here in this nation with all of its faults and all of its sins, the wickedness that is there. God, we still recognize that we are a blessed people, and we thank you for the mercies that are ours for that. Even as we ask you, God, to come near and to awaken our nation and to grant repentance to us as a nation. Father, Most of all, we do thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you for life in him, for the forgiveness of sins, for pardon, and for consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ. We thank you for making us members of your family and for allowing us to come, as we've said, to a throne of grace. God, mercy upon mercy, unending mercy, ours constantly and new each day. We praise you, God. And God, we ask you to forgive us for the ingratitude that we have so often expressed, or the gratitude that we have failed to express. And we ask you, God, to give us grateful hearts. And not just a gratitude that observes the fact that we're blessed and gives a nod to you, but God, a gratitude that gets up and actively seeks to live worthy of the gospel with which we have been saved. We thank you, Father, for these rich blessings. We thank you, Father, that they are indeed privileges that we have not deserved, and we cannot in any way say that we've earned or somehow twisted your arm and drawn from you, but God, from love, you have given them to us. God, we bow before you this morning as a redeemed people, washed in the blood of Christ, and we ask you, God, to help us as we seek your face, as we worship you. God, help us as we look into your word. Strengthen us, God. Help us. Teach us. God, we pray that our hearts would be more firmly fixed upon you because of the things that we see here, and that our resolve would be stronger in the fight against sin and in the pursuit of holiness. All of our hope and help is in you, and we look to you. In Christ's name, amen. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. I'm a graduate of the School of Hard Knocks. Every cloud has a silver lining. These sayings express optimism, but even more than that, they express the reality that we recognize that life is hard. It's not always easy. Have you ever been dealt a blow? When you're hit hard by life, what do? Sometimes life hits us in unexpected ways, unwanted ways. Sometimes pain and trial and suffering tears into our lives, bringing disruption and chaos. The Instagram-worthy life that we thought we were living evaporates, and our world is turned upside down. It's not always life that hits you hard. Sometimes it's somebody. I'm not talking about a literal punch, but someone doing something or saying something that's maybe unexpected and shocking, and it just rocks you. It wrecks your peace, and it shakes you to the core of your being, and it leaves you wondering, what just happened? Why did they do that? Maybe it's the unraveling of our society, the blatant rejection of God and God's law, the over-the-top repression of the knowledge of God, the abandonment of common sense, what seems like the rapid decay of decency and morality, and the increasing attacks on our faith. And these kinds of things, maybe they hit you hard. Maybe it's national events or world events, wars and rumors of wars, conspiracies. You may be plugged into this ongoing 24-hour news cycle, and you read article after article, and you watch video after video, and you wonder, what in the world is God doing? Maybe it's sin that has hit you hard. A temptation that seemed to come out of nowhere. Or maybe one that you thought was long dealt with And it's been simmering under the surface. And now it has erupted from your own heart and it hits you with a violence that was unexpected. And you ask yourself, how could I have done that? When you get hit hard, what do? You can mope and grow sullen. You can isolate yourself. You can try to anesthetize yourself with some substance or a relationship or entertainment, but those things are hollow and they leave you with regrets. So when you get hit hard, what do? Well, if you're a Christian, what you better do is think about God biblically. Most of us are familiar with the quote by A.W. Tozer, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." We've heard it before. It's not the most important thing about you because in some way your thinking changes God. It's the most important thing about you because it reveals something about you and how you trust God. And it's important what you think about God in a setting like this as we gather together and we're worshiping, but it's also very important what you think about God when life knocks you down. Too often, when life gets hard, we start thinking hard thoughts about God. God, don't you even love me? God, why did you let this happen? Could you have stopped it? Why didn't you? Or we fail to think about God at all. Nearsighted, all we can do is focus on ourselves and our own problems. Psalm 46 is a psalm that helps you to think biblically about God when you get hit hard. It addresses individuals. It addresses the church. It addresses nations. Psalm 46 is for people who know that they are weak. It's not for self-sufficient people. It's not for people who have it all together and figure it out. It's not for those who'd say, I'd never do that. Psalm 46 is for people who know how weak they are, who know how vulnerable they are, for real people with real trouble. During the Reformation, Martin Luther's friend and protege, Philip Melanchthon, would at times come to Luther and express something like this. You know, I don't know how much more of this I can take, how much more of this I can stand. You know, there's all this pressure. I feel overwhelmed. Luther, you know, this is enough. And Luther would say to Melanchthon, come, Philip, let us sing Psalm 46 and then let them do their worst. Psalm 46, Philip, Psalm 46. Psalm 46 was the inspiration behind Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which we would have sung this morning if it were in our hymnal, but it's not. Psalm 46 is written for the sake of the church at large. It's not an individual psalm, although individuals certainly can profit from it, but it's written to the church, the people of God. It's a song of Zion, celebrating the city of Zion. But most importantly, it is a song of confidence. There's a repetition that occurs in verse 7 and in verse 11. They are exact replicas of each other. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. You see this confession, which is why it's known as a psalm of confidence or confession, because there's this declaration. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And that is a confession of confidence in God. Well, before we jump into the sweetness of this psalm, let me give you just a couple of background pieces of information that might help. One is, as we consider this psalm, or as you read any psalm, do remember that no psalm is written in a vacuum. It's not as if, you know, the king or somebody appoints a group of people, poets, musicians, to get together into a consortium And he gives them a theme and says, now make a psalm around this theme. That's not what's happening as the psalms are being written. What we have is real life experiences of an individual or of the people of God in the circumstances of real life. They're not detached from reality. They're not theoretical reflections of religious philosophers on life. They're the groanings of real believers with real problems in a real world in which they're called upon God. They're called upon to glorify God. And we have the Psalms. They are praises wrung out of real situations in which the true God really manifested his power to his people. So with some psalms, we have information that tells us this psalm occurred at this time. And this was the situation. And we know the background. We can go to the Bible, other portions of Scripture, and say, okay, this was what was happening there. And this psalm comes out of that. And you go and look at it and say, okay, I understand why he said that, because look what happened. In this one, we don't have the exact details, but it's obvious that the people felt trouble. They felt something going on that led them to cry out to God in this way. Second, a quick word about the structure of the psalm. It's divided into three stanzas, and each of these stanzas ends with the word Selah. You see it at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 7, the end of verse 11. We don't know an exact translation of that word. Many scholars believe it means something like pause, and it might be a musical pause where the music plays and everybody is quiet. But the idea seems to be something like this: a pause so that you have time to think about what you just said or sang. And if you look at the things that are said in this psalm, that idea certainly fits. You read about the character of God and how you can trust him in verses 1 through 3. And at the end of verse 3, sit down and be quiet for a minute and think about this. It fits so well. Well, this morning we are looking at the first of these three stanzas contained in verses 1 through 3. And as we turn our attention to these verses again, I ask you again, when you get hit hard, what do you do? You think about God biblically. And this psalm and these verses helps us with that. The psalmist declares in verse 1, God is. God is. He doesn't go on to seek to prove that or to demonstrate that. He simply declares, God is. When thinking of all the possible calamities that people could face, when thinking about the peculiar calamities that may come upon the people of God, when you think about the upheaval contained in a world full of wars and rumors of wars and whatever else, the psalmist starts with the one thing that's changeless, the one thing that's immutable, God. All this may change. We sang it at the beginning, the changing scenes of life, but God is. What changes face us? Well, we don't know. We can analyze and surmise. We can plan and project and prognosticate, but we don't know. We have people forecasting the stock market, forecasting the real estate market, forecasting the weather, forecasting the Packers football season. You know, we forecast everything. My kids get the sermon notes and count them, the pages, and try to forecast how long the sermon is going to be. What they don't realize is that usually less notes means more talking because it leaves more gaps for me to fill in. More notes is like constraining, you know? So, but they try to guess. They don't know. So much we don't know, but you can know this: God is. If you live on the vagaries of what might happen, you will not have peace. The thing that must fill your thinking, the thing that must be your anchor, is this declaration: God is. And this God, this unchanging, holy God, is unaffected by anything and everything in his creation. There's nothing that affects him to make him respond or react or change his mode of operation. None of it. Nothing. He's above and beyond it all. God is. And this is simply the expression of faith. You remember the verse in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. It is the expression of faith. God is. And faith confesses in the present moment like that, a present God. He is. Yes, he has been and he will be, but God is. He is now. Who is he? Well, he is the eternal God, creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the absolute sovereign who acts according to his own will. This God, the one God revealed in the Bible, is totally self-sufficient, not dependent on his creatures, not frustrated by their whims and fancies. He is the God who, in Psalm 2, laughs when men get together and says, let's throw off this God. He laughs. That's the God who is. Much of the problem with religious unbelief is that it only thinks of a God in past terms. It may have a past God, it may have a future God, God will, but it tends to ignore the present God, God is. When Israel was brought out of Egypt and they enter, even really before they get into the wilderness, I mean, they're up against the Red Sea, or as they cross the Red Sea finally and they get into the wilderness, you can think about situation after situation where their problem is not that they believe God was. They believe that. They complain, God, why did you bring us out of Egypt? You did it. Why did you do that? But their problem was the present God. We're hungry. Where are you? We're thirsty. We're tired. We're whatever the problem was. On and on they went in their frustration. But ultimately their problem was an unbelief in a present God. But faith says that he is the great I am. Faith says he is. The doctrine of the immutability of God is not just an abstract thought. It is eminently practical. It says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though all around me may change so much that I don't even recognize it any longer, God is. So how will you face sickness? God is. How do you face the death of a loved one? God is. How do you navigate the current political climate, crazy as it is? Well, God is. That's how. God is. He still remains, and he forevermore will be, and he is that right now. God is. The psalmist also helps us, though, by looking and seeing who and what God is for you. God is our refuge and strength. He's not a refuge and strength, one of many. There's a bunch of them out there. You pick and choose, you know, find the model that fits you. And that's not what he's saying at all. No, God is our refuge. God is our strength. The person who expresses faith in God, confesses faith in the God who is the person who says he's my strength, my refuge. God is our refuge. The word refuge is used 94 times in reference to God in the Bible. 44 of those are in the Psalms. A refuge is a shelter that provides protection. We sang Rock of Ages a moment ago. Let me hide myself in thee. It expresses that idea. There is a story that says that Top Lady, this, some people say this is apocryphal, I don't know, but there's a story that says that Top Lady wrote the song, caught out in a storm, and he goes and hides himself in the cleft of a rock, and there he gets the idea for this song, and he pens the song. You can see that kind of picture in your mind in a field somewhere. Thunderstorm rolls in, you look for a place to hide, you look for a place of safety, of refuge. Well, this declaration from the psalmist is the expression of truth that God is the one who protects us from the wicked world. This is the God who is for us. And this is what God is for us. He is a refuge. Over and over again, the scriptures declare it. Let me give you just a few of the references. Isaiah 25:4. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. But God, you've been a refuge. In Psalm 27:5, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me. And that is the same word that's translated here, refuge. You will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Or Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, a refuge. The righteous runs into it and is safe. When the writer of Proverbs writes that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, he is saying that this is who God is and this is what he is like. He is a strong tower for the righteous. They run into him. That is, they run into him and take refuge in all that he is for them. And that is where they are safe. It's a wonderful picture. God is our refuge. He's also our strength. Again, a word that's used often, repeatedly. Exodus 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Psalm 18:1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. God is our refuge. God is our strength. What is God's strength? In reference to us, as the psalmist here describes it, God's strength is the enablement that he provides us in his grace. He's strong. He gives his people strength. He gives his people strength when life seems to be crumbling all around us. But do notice, it doesn't say that God is my refuge and he gives me strength. Like he infuses strength in me so that I'm strong. That's not what it says. He is my refuge and he is my strength. It's what he does in us. What is he for us? He's a refuge, but in us he is strength. You know what he gives to us to make us strong. It's simply himself. It's not as if he makes you spiritually ripped, you know. You know what juice is? In reference to muscles and lifting weights, steroids. God is not a spiritual steroid to, you know, so that you're on the juice and you're strong that way. That's not what he's saying at all. God is your strength. You're leaning on him. That's your strength. He's present. That's your strength. He gives us himself so that he and his person is near to us. And what he is for us and in us gives us strength so that we can sing with gladness when we say the words, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. God is our refuge and God is our strength. God is for us, a refuge and strength. My refuge and strength. Third, God gives help. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is a help to us. The word refers to providing what someone lacks or doing something for someone what that someone cannot do for themselves. I need help. Let me give you help. It's a statement regarding God's abundant sufficiency. He is my help. He is my sufficient help. He is my strength. But it doesn't say that he is just my help. It says more than that. It says he is my very present help. If you were to translate this in a very wooden sense, it would read something more like this. A help in trouble, he is to be found abundantly. He's an abundant help, a very present help. There's the idea of abundance. There's the idea of nearness. When it says he's a very present help, there's a readiness in him when needed to help his children. He doesn't have to be convinced. You don't have to cajole him. You don't have to bribe him. There's a readiness in God to help his children. And his help comes at the right time. And that he is a help means that he is more than enough, more than sufficient for any need that you have. A present help. He doesn't try to help from a distance. You could think of that in two ways. You could think of the idea of intimacy. He's a present help. He knows you. Have you ever had someone try to help you and they don't really know you and they don't really understand your situation, but they're trying awful hard to be helpful, and you know, depending on how flummoxed you are by the situation, you may just look at them and nod and think, yeah, would you please go away, because you're not helping at all. I need some help and you're not it. God is not that. He knows you better than you know you. He's a very present help in trouble. He knows you. He knows the situation better than you can know it, better than anyone else can know it. He's a very present help. But not just the idea of intimacy. You could also think of a very present help in the idea of just presence. He's there. Again, you can think of someone trying to help from a distance. Maybe you're drowning in some situation and you need your friend to help you. And they're sending you platitudes from the beach, you know. And if they were there with you, maybe they'd be better help. But they're not there. They're over there. And, you know, they can't help like they might could if they were actually present. God's not far off, long way away and removed from you, and you cry out to him for help, and eventually the mail gets to him, you know, and he sends the help and he says, here's what I think from a distance, but I'm not there, so I'm not familiar with the situation. No, he's a very present help. He's right here. He knows. He knows. He's intimate with you and the situation, and he's here. He's a help. And his nearness is emphasized by the word very. A very present help. Again, this is a truth that we see throughout Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 15:4, the Bible says, in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. He was there. In Deuteronomy 4:7, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He is a very present help in trouble. He is nearer, more present than family. Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, of Proverbs 18:24. Spurgeon said that he is more nearly present than even the trouble itself. And when trouble's there, it feels very present. It doesn't feel like a far-off trouble. It's in your face. God is more near than that. So God's children are never alone. God's children are never forsaken, and they're never left to their own devices. He is a very present help in trouble. Fourth, God is a proven help. There is another way to translate that line. God is a very present help in trouble. Old Testament scholars Colin Dalich translates it this way. As a help in distresses, he is thoroughly proved. Proved. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, translates it like this. In distresses, he has so been found. We have found him to be this in distresses. The difference in the two translations is mostly this, and as I see it. The first translation, the one that almost all of us have in our Bibles, speaks of the present. This is what he is now. The God who is present in our troubles. But this other way of translating it looks back to previous tribulations or previous afflictions and says, we have this track record. That is what God is over and over again. We've seen it. We When you look at what God has done, Christian, in your own life, when you look at the testimony of Scripture, what you find is that God was present with special aid and assistance. He came and He helped His people. So when you are in trouble and you ask for help, that's what you want. Someone who's present, who will help you. You're not looking for someone to just sympathize with you. Oh, poor you. You're not looking for someone who will just nod their head and agree with you and say, yep, you're in a mess. Good luck, you know. You want someone to help you, to lend you the necessary assistance. I mean, think of, have you ever had a load that you're carrying? Maybe it's more than you should have picked up. Sometimes it's just bringing in the groceries and you've grabbed too many bags and you get to the door and it's closed and latched and you can't get anybody to even come and open the door, you know. And you get in the door finally with the groceries, and if you've got kids at home, maybe they surround the groceries like vultures and they want to eat. Like, ooh, what do we get? But they weren't there to help open the door. You don't want someone that just wants the groceries. You want someone who'll open the door. You know, I need some help. I need some assistance. I need someone to come to me in my distress who can give me aid in the midst of my trials. And that's what God is. He's more than that, but He is that to you, for you. He is thoroughly proved. God is never an indifferent spectator. Like watching a ball game and you don't care who wins. For some of you, that's every ball game. But you know, a ball game just because you're watching something to do, but you don't really care who wins. Which team you're rooting for? I don't care. It's just a ball game. That's not God looking to see how it all works out. I don't care. Indifferent. He is very invested. He cares for us. He helps us in our afflictions. In fact, Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction, which is the same word as their troubles in Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1, in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. It's not just that He's concerned about your afflictions, but if you can say that God feels, He feels the affliction Himself. He was afflicted in all of their afflictions. And that's what God is at all times for His people. In all circumstances, to all of His people throughout all ages, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. It's the testimony of Scripture. It's that God is a proven help. And that's why David could say, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or God's descendants begging bread. He's a very present help. Fifth, God is an unshakable God in a shakable world. God is unshakable even when our world shakes. This goes into verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. God is unshakable when our world shakes. The psalmist looks at verse 1 and the declaration that's made about God and His character, and he draws a deduction. And I'm going to deal with the deduction more in a minute, but I have to just make it before the rest of this makes sense. So the deduction is this: because verse 1 is true, therefore we will not fear. God is all of this, therefore how could we fear? It's that simple. If God is your refuge, if God is your strength, if God is a very present help in time of trouble, then there is no need to be afraid. How could you be afraid if that's what God is? If that's who God is? We'll come back to that. But in verses 2 and 3, he goes on then to make a series of concessive statements. Even though... And he gives us these circumstances that are out there. They're surprising. It's like... even if this terrible thing happens, and you could say that he is in a sense arguing from the greater to the lesser. Even if the mountains fall in the sea, is your problem that big? It's that kind of argument. When he says, therefore, we will not fear, that's transitional. It is a deduction. But you could also read it at the end of verse 3 after these concessive statements, because they're all governed by we will not fear. The end result of what the psalmist is saying is we will not fear. So you could say, though the earth should change, we won't fear. And though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, we will not fear. Though its waters roar and foam, we will not fear. Though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we will not fear. If you summarize that, you could summarize it with the words of a different psalm, Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I'll put my trust in you. And that's basically what he's saying. But here, he fills it out, and he gives dimensions to it. How big is this matter of not fearing God? In what circumstances? What kind of circumstances? Little circumstances? Well, those, yes, but even in the big ones. Though this happened, though that happened, I still will not fear. And these descriptions that he gives, or the dimensions that he adds, they aren't emphasizing the greatness of his faith. That's not the point at all. They're emphasizing the greatness of God. God is that kind of God. He's that big. When you see him and your circumstances, there's no need to fear because you've seen him. It's not that you are that great a Christian and you're that strong in your faith. No, it's God's that great. How could I possibly fear even though this thing happens? God is my refuge. God is my strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Well, look at the series of events that he lists in verses 2 and 3. This is a picture of what appeared to be enduring stability becoming unstable, falling apart. The psalmist envisions the very fabric of creation collapsing. It's falling apart. Commentator Eric Lane says it this way: the word of creation is put into reverse as the earth and the mountains which emerged from the waters are plunged back into it. What he's saying is this. In Genesis chapter 1, before the earth is formed, verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The earth is covered in water. Psalm 104, verse 5 and following. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, the deep being a reference to the seas. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they, the waters, fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So he's describing creation. And Lane is saying what he sees in verses 2 and 3 is a description of creation being reversed. Even if all of this could fall apart and the waters cover the ocean, the waters cover the mountains again, the mountains tumble into the sea, even if that could happen, God, even then, we'll trust you. Why? Because it is God who is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. So you look and you see things that you think, you thought you could count on as being stable and secure and immovable, and you find that actually they are weak and vulnerable and unstable. There's no strength in those places. There is a refuge in God. While the language pictures a physical or a natural calamity, it's not restricted to that. You could also apply the imagery to natural disasters, war, political turmoil. Here are the troubles that threaten to undo our peace, and our safety, and those troubles that actually shake us and rattle us and unravel us to the core. It's the hard hits of life that come out of nowhere and leave you reeling and spinning, that may be some of you now. You're presently facing times of uncertainty. Some of you are in the midst of trials that have hit you hard. But in the scary times, the uncertain times, He is for you. A shelter in the time of storm. A refuge. A fortress. So what do? Well, you cry out like the psalmist, "Lord, lead me to the rock that's higher than I." You preach to yourself and you think biblically about who God is. And what else are you supposed to do? What else can you do? Can you fix it? There are some things that duct tape and baling wire will not fix. There are some things that crumble and you cannot put them back together. There's stuff that unravels and breaks and you cannot fix it. But God says, "I am your shelter from the stormy blast. I am your eternal home. I'll be your help." What does He do in you? "I'm your strength." Are you weak? Do you feel it? Do you feel helpless? Do you feel like there's absolutely nothing you can do? Hands drooping, you can barely stand. God says, "This is what I'll do for you. I'll strengthen you, giving you myself so that you are able to stand." And even though life is crumbling, and even though tears fall, He is more than sufficient to help you, child of God. God is able to help us in a number of ways. Do you know what one of the most amazing ways He can help you is? The way that demonstrates the reality of these three verses in the most amazing way? The most amazing demonstration is not you crying out to God and saying, "God, I'm in trouble. I'm in a tight spot. Things are terrible. I don't know what I'm going to do." And in a wonderful display of power, He comes and He rescues you and pulls you out of the trouble, and immediately you're delivered. That's wonderful. And sometimes He does that, but that's not the most amazing display of Psalm 46. More amazing than that is when everything is falling apart and the storms of life are battering you, pummeling you left and right, nonstop, day and night, and you feel like you can't even breathe. And right there, in the midst of it, of the turmoil and the chaos, God comes and He says, "Let me shelter you in the midst of the storm. Let me strengthen you here now. Let me be your help in this." And then you come out on the other side, still believing, still worshiping, still praising the God who has sustained you through the darkest time you've ever experienced. That's amazing. I want God to interrupt the calamity and rescue. I want that kind of deliverance. I don't think it's wrong to ask God for that kind of deliverance, but that may not be His answer. He may say, "Well, I have a better way. I could demonstrate my power right now by delivering you in that way, but I have a better way. I have a way that will grow you, that will deepen your faith, that will sanctify you, that will help you to persevere. And it's simply this: I'm not going to pull you out of it. I'm going to be for you right now all that I am, and I'll get you through it." And He does. One more. And this goes back to that deduction. And I want to just mention this point, that biblical thinking is logical thinking. The psalmist is drawing a conclusion, a deduction, because God is, verse 1, therefore, this is logical. This makes sense. If this is what God is for us, a refuge, if this is what God does in us, He strengthens us. If this is who God is for you, a very present help in trouble, then we don't have to be afraid. We don't need to fear His protection, His strength, His presence, His help, His willingness to help in abundance, in my need, should drive away whatever fear threatens me. When you are gripped by fear because of the circumstances of life, you're not thinking biblically. It's solid logic. It's the logic of faith, but it's still logic. It's not blind. It's not subjective. It rests on an objective reality. God is. When faith can say God is, and it rests on the knowledge of His being, when faith can say God is, and it looks at these descriptions that we see here in verse 1, He is a refuge and strength to me. He is a very present help in trouble to me. Then faith can make this deduction and never be proven false. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, when the psalmist says, never fear, you do understand, I hope, he's not saying that you will never feel fear, that you have somehow become immune to fear. You no longer have the capacity for fear, you know, like you're some kind of, I don't know what, not human. But greater than any sense of fear is our rising confidence in the God of our salvation. When you get hit hard, what do? You think about God biblically. You preach to yourself. You look at the Word of God and says, this is who God is. Therefore, I will not be afraid. And then we will not be swallowed up by that dread emotion that cripples our walk, that drives us to seclusion and passivity, that makes us jump at every shadow or drives us to impulsive, mindless deeds, that blinds us to the vision of God and deafens us to the promises of God. When you're gripped by fear, whatever it is that has frightened you, you need to stop and breathe and think. He is my strength, and He is my refuge. He is my very present help in trouble. Therefore, I do not need to be afraid. He says, I am with you. I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why should you trust Him? Because He's a refuge and a strength. Very present help in time of trouble. And if that's all we had, if that's all He said, that'd be enough. But He doesn't stop there. We have a Bible. We have the testimony of the rest of Scripture. And God gives us so much more. Why should you trust Him to be your refuge and your strength and your very present help in trouble? You trust Him because of what He did for you in His Son at the cross. The cross absolutely proves that all that God says He is for us, He is and will be all that way to the end. Because if He did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? I mean, look at this. If I gave you my Son, don't you think I'll be your refuge? Don't you think I'll be your strength? Don't you think I'll be your present help in time of trouble? I gave you my Son. Why would I hold that back from you? I've promised that to you. I've given you my Son. I've given you everything. Brothers and sisters, remember, Jesus Christ is actually the very incarnation of our refuge and of our strength and of our very present help in trouble. And the cross is the shelter, the refuge to which God points and says, run there and be saved. Unbeliever, we spent about 10 weeks on the gospel, and I've said it as clearly and simply as I know how. This morning, Psalm 46 is not for you. If you reject God and God's Christ, then you're also rejecting God's refuge and God's strength and God's help. But God still calls to you. And there's the cross. There's the refuge into which you can run and be saved. I want to read a passage from Hebrews 12. And then we'll be seated for just a moment of silence. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel.